worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory. It is true that the Lord is worthy of all of those things. You know, there are people, when it comes to our day and age, there are athletes that we could potentially say this of, that they're worthy of honor, they're worthy of what people think of them, but they are, in the end, not worthy like the Lord is. For all the athletes out there that demonstrate an ability to do certain things and to really show off their gifts and abilities, for so many of them, I think of Michael Jordan. The man came to basketball, is incredible. But if you go look into his personal life, you find a very different story. And yet, when it comes to the Lord, the more we look into what the Lord is and how the Lord acts, the more convinced we are than ever. It's not just the things that he does. It is also the person that he is worthy of worship and praise. Thank you to Christy and the girls for that special. Let's take and turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the last, you know, for a month here, it seems as though we've been consumed with giving. I know that normally I don't just decide to do that. And I was reading the beginnings of a sermon that Charles Spurgeon wrote specifically about the verse everybody knows in the section we're about to look at. And Spurgeon, as he got up, said, I don't really want to do this. I really am not looking forward to preaching this. In fact, he actually says, if it was his choice, he would only preach on the grace of God and the love of God, and he would only preach about the gospel. That would be it. But as he comments, you would be the worse for it, if that's all I did. That for him, he was required to preach on the topics of Scripture, what Scripture says. And because he was required to do that, the thing he wanted to do, what we would probably call a hobby horse today, he wasn't able to do that. And so I did find it, by the way, funny, because Spurgeon, as he begins this, makes the comment that he felt greater freedom to preach on giving that particular evening simply because they were not having an offering and so would not feel as though he was asking for money, and that was really the focus that he had. And I know if you've been here the last few weeks, you will probably realize that I'm preaching this simply because this is what Paul focused his attention on. And because of that, we're talking about it. Doesn't make me feel any more comfortable, because everyone says about the church these days that all we're looking at is money. And the reality is, we should preach on it only because that's what sometimes the Lord talks about. And he gives principles for that. So we'll be finishing this chapter and finishing Paul talking about giving itself. So we're going to begin reading here with verse 6 and read down through the remainder of this chapter. So beginning with verse 6, he says this, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanks unto God, thanksgivings unto God. Whiles by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bless it this morning. You use it to bring honor and glory to you. May the opening of your word challenge us and change us and draw us closer to who you are. We might better reflect your character in all that we do. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. The sign this morning and the title of the message is only one part of this specific section. It's the section everybody remembers. It's the verse that everybody remembers. In fact, I was looking for something for the front of the bulletin, and this particular cartoon came up, and it was of two people going off seemingly to church, and they said, I know we're supposed to be a cheerful giver, so why should we be giving until it hurts? The idea that we often portray about giving. And yet, this passage, the sign as we drove in, kids were saying, hilarious? Hilarious giving? And yes, I intended for the title to draw our attention to one specific verse here, but it really encompasses everything that this section talks about. The Apostle Paul is very different from anyone else asking for money. Because the Apostle Paul isn't asking for himself. He's not asking for some major building project. He's not even asking to be remembered for anything he says about it. In fact, the Apostle Paul, throughout this entire section, is getting to something bigger. We've talked about this often in this last month. We often focus on the amount. We often focus our attention on the percentages. We're often looking at tithes. We're often looking when we hear people speak and simply giving in. The reality is, this passage is telling us about being the kind of giver ultimately that God is pleased with. And yet, so often in our lives, that's not the way we give. We're not happy by giving. We truly miss, in our own strange way, we miss the whole point of it. In fact, the way that this section actually goes, the first verse and the last verse of this section, I think drive us in a certain direction. What I gave you as the point is actually somewhat of the reverse, because God demonstrates how to give. That's verse 15, by the way. God is the one who tells us how to give. He demonstrates what giving is like. So often we look at giving a certain way. We're not happy about it. We're giving because we are supposed to. We're giving for a lot of reasons. And yet, as that last verse says, God is the one who gave an undescribable, an unexplainable gift. There's no way for us to genuinely explain the gift that God gave to us. There is nothing in the world that can fully explain it. It's the reason, by the way, that books are written about salvation. Volumes written, and they almost never seem to fully overlap. There is something about the salvation that is given at the cross that amazes us, and we can't fully describe what it is and what it's like. Because the gift God gave to us, there are no words to explain it. There are no words to explain why the God of the universe would step down from the glories of heaven to walk among his creation, to tell them the truth, then at their hands die. There's nothing to describe that. And the Apostle Paul finishes this section by saying, oh, this unspeakable, this indescribable, this unexplainable gift that God has given to us, because he demonstrates how to give, you must follow his example. And the thing is, folks, we often, when you use the word must, we say, okay, fine, I'll do that. The little kid who says, fine, which I get when I was a little kid, I used to say that. fine, I'll do that. And you weren't very happy about it, but you did it. That's not how God gives, and He demonstrates to us how that looks. So, what's the example that God gives to us about the gift He's given to us, the gift He's offered to everyone, the gift that much of our world rejects? Well, the first of these, and this is verses 6 and 7, you give broadly. He actually uses talking about the sower of a seed. It's kind of an interesting thought because we don't really understand this. Today, whenever people go into the field, they have high-tech equipment that tells them exactly the rows. I've actually talked to a farmer before who had all these different pieces of equipment, and they actually have seeders that will space it out a certain distance from each other, will drop seed at certain distances, exactly what they're supposed to do. They load it up, but seeding it is something that they don't double seed it. They don't just throw it indiscriminately. They're very careful about the way that they plant so that they get the greatest yield. But in the ancient world, that's not how they did it. In fact, this is the great parable of the soils. We call it the parable of the sower. It's really about the soils. But the reality is, when a farmer went out, he took, grabbed seed, and began to throw it. The reality behind why the farmer did that is he didn't know in any way, shape, matter, or form what was going to happen with what he sowed. So he had to throw that seed everywhere. Some of it was useless. Much of it, he hoped, would yield an incredible crop. He didn't know, and he did it simply so that he could survive, that he could actually sell it, that he could make a living. And that's the image that Paul uses about someone sowing. In the ancient world, if a person said, you know, I'm going to be very particular about how I do this, I'm going to drop a seed here, I'm going to drop a seed here, and I'm going to drop a seed here, it didn't work. In fact, you could look out in the field and realize just how bad that was. It was a strategy that wouldn't work in the ancient world. And so from the aspect of giving, what the apostle is saying to them is act like a farmer. Dig deep and throw widely. Don't look at your giving and say, well, I need to have a strict accounting of how that missionary is using it and how that person's using it. Understand something. We have controls. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that as a church, we don't have any idea how much people give. We don't have any clue as to what the offering really looks like. We just kind of throw numbers together. That's not what I'm telling you. But sometimes as believers, we look at it as a very precise investment. It's the reason missionaries, when they come home, are going to feel as though they need to tell me all the things that they've done. It's the reason, in some respect, that Pastor Bailey probably feels like he has to give a strict accounting of what he's doing with his life. Every church that he's preaching in, and every time that he's going into a nursing home. And the truth is, I love hearing those stories from Pastor Bailey. But if we look at our ministry and say, well, is it really worthwhile to invest in an 80-year-old man? It's really worthwhile because look at what he's doing. Is that really a good investment? The Apostle Paul would say, that's not the question you should be asking. The question you should be asking is, how far and wide can you cast the net of your giving to see what would happen when you sow the seed? The thing is, our giving isn't so much us giving and seeing what we get. If you look at the front of the bulletin, the idea of getting something. We throw this broadly. What does he do to point this out? Well, first, this idea of you give generously. When he talks about sowing bountifully, or the idea of sowing miserly, that word for sparingly is the idea of holding on to something. What's really fun, and you can't see this in English, is the way that Paul actually emphasizes a specific word. If you were to read this in the Greek, it would say this, "But this I say, he that soweth sparingly, sparingly shall he reap also." The idea is that he wants to put those two words back to back. He's emphasizing the fact a person who sows miserly will reap that way. But a person who sows, and specifically, this word for generous is for a blessing. The idea of blessing somebody. The word he uses here is we get the word eulogy. If you ever think of what a eulogy is, it's an opportunity to talk glowingly or kindly about people. A eulogy is typically not a good eulogy in which everybody goes, "Boy, that was an awful person." You think for a minute about the eulogies we've all heard, specifically of U.S. presidents. The one I love the most is the eulogies that are given on people like Richard Nixon, a guy that we all know from history is considered one of the worst presidents for what happened. Yet when he died, people didn't emphasize that. They emphasized something else. They praised him for the good things about his life. Here, that word for generously is that idea, is giving as a blessing. And the concept for us as believers is not looking and saying, "Well, what do I get from it?" Or looking at this and saying, "Well, I'll have to wait and see." In fact, it's fun the way that he frames this, even with that next set of verses, the way that people give, which leads us to the second point that's there. Not just you give generously, but you also give purposely. The idea of on purpose. The word he uses to begin verse 7, "every man according as he purposeth." That idea and that word is as you planned beforehand. Now, a lot of times when you're wanting to give, people find ways to give you, have you give spontaneously. How many of you have ever done something spontaneous and it ended well? How many of you ever felt as though you've seen someone along the road and you want to give them money? I've made comment about this before. This has been probably 16 years ago, or 10 years ago, I should say. It was 10 years ago. A guy called here wanting to sell the church this grand program that he had, and it was going to cost a couple $100s, and it was this, "Oh, this is wonderful. The church will love this." And the comment I made to him was, "Well, let me take this to the board." And the guy came back and actually said this, "Oh, we know that if you go back to the board, you won't buy this." Like, what? And the idea was, "You need to buy this. Look, isn't this great? Buy it." An impulse buy. Sometimes we do that with giving. We give as we feel led. The way that Benjamin Franklin looked at George Whitefield. George Whitefield, he went to his preaching services with no intention of giving anything. And before he was done, he had given everything in his pocket. Sometimes that's the way we look at giving. Well, how I feel led in the morning when I get there. Well, if pastor says that there's a specific need, okay, I'll give and an impulse. The Apostle Paul doesn't understand that kind of giving. In fact, there's a reason for it, and it's at the end of this verse. But folks, when it comes to giving, whether you're giving as a check or cash, make that decision to say, "Lord, this is what I'm going to give. This is what I plan to give. And I'm not going to walk into church and see how I feel led." Giving broadly is not us giving spontaneously. It's not giving, and the last thing I gave you here is you give not just generously and purposely, you also give willingly. Look at the end of verse 7. Where he talks about God loves a cheerful giver. That word for cheerful is the word hilarious. That's why I titled this message, "A Hilarious Giver." The idea behind that is someone who is joyful. That the quote that's in the bulletin from John Trapp, this Puritan, the idea of a person who doesn't want to part with his money, doesn't want to lose his money, doesn't realize when he might lose his soul. God doesn't want us to be a people who are saying, "But I don't want to do that." The idea behind this word hilarious is joyful. How many of you were smiling when you gave this morning? How many of you gave with joy in your heart for the opportunity to give? Maybe you just gave because you realized this was the offering time. That's what you were supposed to do. The Apostle Paul actually frames this and he gives two contrasts to being cheerful. The first of these that he gives is not grudgingly. And the second of these is not of necessity. The idea is basically don't get pressured into giving. You ever been somewhere where they pass the offering plate twice? I've heard of those stories. You ever had someone get up and tell you that we desperately need you to give? We desperately need a new building. Therefore, in order to get to this level, you must increase your giving. I know people sometimes do this with invitations. They'll extend an invitation till at least half the church is forward. And you've got people going, if he'll shut up so that we can actually go home, okay, I'll do it. If you've ever heard the story about Gladys in the nursery, I still love this story of Gladys in the nursery. And it was a long service, it was a couple hours, and she was keeping the nursery. And the story goes, she raised the blinds back there, took her handkerchief out, and began to wave it like, okay, I'm done, I surrender. Sometimes we do that in giving. And maybe you felt as though, will Pastor ever shut up about giving? Well, again, I'm not doing this because I chose the passages. Paul chose the topic. But how would you feel if that's the way that I approached giving? Preachers who get up and say things like this, well, maybe this weekend, this is an actual example, by the way, maybe the reason that you're sick this week, or your car didn't start, or this happened, is because you didn't give. And framed everything of, you need to give, because if you don't, bad stuff's going to happen to you. See, that, my friends, is not giving willingly. That is giving because you feel like you have to. You feel the pressure of it. Maybe you felt the pressure of the people around you. You see them giving, and you're thinking, I wonder how much they're giving, and I'm probably not going to give that much, so I'm going to give more. Just because. I will tell you, it is kind of humorous to me, the number of times I've forgotten to mention about a love offering for a missionary, and yet $1,200 has been in the offering plate. How would you feel if a missionary came and I spent 5 minutes telling you about how you really desperately needed to give money to a missionary? We want to give them $2,000, so dig deep this week, and if we don't get to $2,000, we'll find another way to get more. See, that, my friends, is sometimes the way we feel, even as believers, when that isn't the pressure situation. We feel the pressure because we really don't want to give that. But what are people going to think if I don't? What if I'm not giving enough? You look at the numbers sitting over here every Sunday and you think, well, we need a little extra cash for the running of All Glaze Bible Church and being able to support missionaries. That's not cheerful giving. That's because you believe you had to. The reality about being a cheerful giver is to give with joy regardless. It's giving and saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to sacrifice this because I want to. It's noticing that there's a missionary coming and saying, you know what, I want to give. I want to give a lot because I really want to be a blessing to that missionary, so I am going to just save up money for it. Kind of the way, by the way, that a lot of times at VBS, the number of adults and teenagers who are packing money away for weeks and months, for almost a year, preparing for that day. And don't go, well, here, take this. It is fun, by the way, VBS, to watch the way kids give. I know what you could sit here and say, well, they're not giving their own money. To be honest, no, neither are we. We're not giving our own money, but to give cheerfully to the Lord. And not because we believe we have to. And not because we believe that there will be bad consequences if we don't. We give with joy. I'm not telling you next Sunday to give laughing as you give. But do you find a sense of joy when you do? Does it bring a smile to your face? Thinking about what the Lord has allowed you the opportunity to do. The second of these things is you give trustingly. This is verses 8 through 11. And what's interesting about this is these verses could be mishandled so easily. Because God says something along what he says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. By the way, if you want a really fun thing, go underline all the words, all. Every one of those are related. The word always is related. It's amazing the fact that he would say all grace, that all sufficiency in all things, always abounding to. And that word for every is actually the word all. Every one of those. He is pointing out that God is able to do something. God is able to give everything at all times that is needed. And the reality is, when we give, what I gave you for that first point is you give, your giving is based on God's grace. The fact that God is the one who is providing. You realize that the money you have in your account is a measure of God's grace. It's not because you worked hard for it. I know what that sounds like. Well, Pastor, that doesn't sound very good. So this sounds like communism. That's not the point. God gives us everything at all times for every good work. And the fact that the Apostle Paul is throwing all of those words, those expressions of all together, is not, he just ran out of words. There's nothing that is excluded that God can't meet with his grace. That for the Corinthians, for the Macedonians, God could take care of everything at all times by the measure of his grace. And our giving reflects that. For those who find that the Lord drops seemingly at the weirdest time a little extra money. Have you ever heard the stories about John Wesley? John Wesley had practically nothing to his name. Most of the time as he was given money, it was going out of in one pocket and out the other. And God seemed to supply everything he needed. George Mueller prayed for everything he had, and God found ways to provide. Sometimes in the strangest of ways. For us as believers, God is the one who gives us everything we have, and so we give based on the fact that God can take care of us. But the second side of this, and your giving is connected to your actions. And it's interesting because he makes the comment that these people would give. What he says in verse 9, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor. By the way, this is Psalm 112 that we read. That's what this is right here. He hath given to the poor, and his righteousness remaineth forever. And then he quotes Isaiah 55. Now he that ministereth, the one serving, seed to the sower, both to minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. The idea seems to be behind this, that our actions of giving, God turns around and gives us more. Now, there are a lot of people who will tell you, give so that you can get something wonderful in return. It's the CBN programs. If you've ever seen, I've seen enough of these. The one that sticks out in my mind is there was a lady who was basically almost dirt poor. She had very little left to her name. She felt led to give her last little bit of money. She was going to have to file for bankruptcy and gave it to CBN. And then she got a job. It was a job that got her a nice two-story brick house and a nice car in the driveway. That's the way we often think, that the way that the Lord provides. It's fun, isn't it, when God continues to give us more. We give, and He seems to increase what we take in. Why? And I think that is the beautiful part that He is trying to get them to realize. It is to increase their giving. Think about Stanley Tam for a minute. Stanley Tam turned his entire business over to the Lord. And every profit that they've made since he did that has gone to the mission field. What's remarkable to think about, why would God continue to give them profit? So he could promote Stanley Tam? Well, no. So everyone would remember the name U.S. Plastics? Well, no. So that they could give more to the mission field. Think about this for a minute. Why should we care about what happens with U.S. Plastics? As God increases their profits, they turn around and send it to the foreign field. You ever heard and talked to somebody who works at U.S. Plastics? They'll tell you that all the employees get a pay time to come in and find out about how their profits are being used, and they're talking about missionaries they supported around the world. Why do they care about profits? For one reason. We get to give more of it away. And by the way, not like Bill Gates gives it away. Bill Gates is perfectly willing to give away a whole slew of money. And for what it's worth, not even like Mr. Beast, for those of you who know who he is. They do great things. But that's not the point. God looks at us as believers and says, you give, and I'm going to give you more. Not giving you more so that you can buy a bigger house and a nicer car, but so that you could give to those causes that honor me. So unlike the prayer rugs you've probably received in the mail in the last 30 years that tell you send them back with money and God will bless you, the reality is God gives to us based off of our actions, and that leads to that last point. Your giving is producing great results. In fact, that's what he says in verse 11. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. And the idea seems to be that it produces something in the people that we give for. Think for a minute about letters like the one we got today from the Perrys. They're more thankful. And I guarantee you that there are people among the missionaries that we've supported over all these years who are truly grateful for what we've given to. The Perros who are going to be coming home. The fact that they are on the field, I imagine that there are plenty of people in Ireland who are saying thank you for your giving. Think about the number of people who think that for us sending the Kilmers and being a part of that. Thank you for giving for them. They are thanking the Lord. And God gives so that that becomes the result. Not a result, folks, that we can measure. Not something that an efficiency expert would go, wow, that's an efficient way of giving money. But so that the Lord would be honored and glorified in the lives of the people we help. Help getting the gospel around the world, helping people within this body, gaining the opportunity here in a few weeks to minister to young people, Lord willing, from around this community. That's what we give to. And God says, okay, I'm going to give you more to do that. As you give, I'm going to increase your giving. It's weird when you look at these numbers and you realize that we give way more than the budgeted amounts. You were ever in the board meeting listening to the way that we are figuring out a budget, we find a way to put the budget together that we spend. We're not going to spend wildly. We're not saying, oh, you know what? Well, last year was pretty good. Let's see how much we can give. Let's increase the budget 40%. Let's go build another building out here. And yet every year, when the treasure report comes in, God seems somehow, some way, to increase our giving, meets all of our needs, meets the needs of missionaries with extra money. That's a wonderful thing, and that's a wonderful result of our giving. Which leads me to this last point. And I may have created a new word for this point, but you can attach it however you would like. You give worshipfully. If you want to use it in another way, you give in a worshiping fashion. Often, giving is, in our minds, just a part of the service. It's a little bit like announcements. It's a spot for someone to play. It's a spot for certain things to happen. But it's not the most significant thing. You know how I know that? Think for a minute about, in proportion to the rest of the service, how long does taking the offering really take? Have you noticed that the offertory is usually a little longer than it takes to take up the offering? Now, that's just part of the service. How many of us look at it as a part of our worship? That's exactly what happens in these verses. The Apostle Paul begins to use words that the way he uses and the way they would have been used in other contexts is just really fascinating. He begins by saying in verse 12, for the administration of this service. What's fun about those two words, the word ministration there is the word from which we get the word deacon. So you could actually use the word service there. The second word is a funny one. It is actually used in Romans chapter 12, at least a related word. When he talks about this is your reasonable service, that word for reasonable is this word. What does he mean by it? Well, the way that a Jew would have used this word is to describe a priest doing his job. If you want to use it another way, the idea of a spiritual service. The way a priest would use it. Now, it's fun because the way this word has been used throughout Greek is initially it was something you chose to do. You got to volunteer to do it. A service that you wanted to do. Then it became a service that you were required to do. There are a lot of people in our country who willingly go and serve as a part of the military. In the 40s, something changed, and in the late 60s and early 70s, something changed. I know a couple of you in here actually know. I know David actually knows the number that he had. I've heard him mention the fact that he remembers this very thing right at the tail end of the Vietnam War, and it's called the draft. It's the one thing that everybody hopes never happens. What's the difference between the draft and voluntarily signing up? Well, for those who decide, you know what, I want to serve my country, I'm going to go down to the office, I'm going to sign a piece of paper, and I'm going to go to serve in whatever capacity. I know it could, even if it's the reserves, I know I could get sent to battle, and I understand that. People, when it comes to the draft, don't get to say, I think that's not what I want to do. Sorry, sir, here's your number, let's go. And if you don't, we will arrest you. This word actually got used that way. It started out as a willing thing. It became a compulsory thing. You had to do it as part of being a citizen. The way, again, that the Jews would have used this as a spiritual service. The idea is giving is something spiritual that we do. It's an act of worship. And unlike being compelled to do it, this passage is telling us we do it willingly. So, what does this lead? Well, first it leads to this. You give thanks to God. That's at the end of verse 11, but he also does it in verse 12. The idea is that you and I, in giving, would thank the Lord for what he's done. Thank the Lord for the opportunity to do that. Which leads into what he does in verse 13. When he says this experiment of this, they glorify God. What I gave you as that second point is you glorify God. You magnify how big and important God is. Think about this for a minute. When it comes to giving, it seems kind of foolish not to spend your money on a ball game on a Sunday. Many, many years ago, a friend of mine in a church we were in, he actually loved the Reds, and at the very end of the season, he wanted to go to a Reds game. I think they were like $7 a ticket. The Reds weren't going anywhere. They weren't doing anything, and it was a makeup game. And I remember going down there, and there were very few fans in the stands. And you could do almost anything that you wanted to. Why? Because nobody thought much of the Reds. My guess is there are a lot of sports teams you could say, well, they're really not that important. Nobody finds them to be important. Yet God, who is far more important, gets less. People will spend $20 and $30 to go watch a basketball game. I haven't actually priced NFL games or priced an NBA game. I have a feeling, I've heard, that even going down to the spring game at OSU is not cheap. You're going to have to fork over some serious money. I know for games and for season ticket holders, you're going to have to fork over some serious money. Yet when we give on Sunday, it's a very different thing. When you give and buy a ticket, you expect to see something good. If you were to buy a ticket for a program, you expect for it to be a good investment. Weird thing about giving is our desire in giving here is to allow the world to see how wonderful our God is. That He is bigger than anything. He's more important than anything. It's the reason that there are people like Henry Borden who were willing to give up family fortunes to send people around the world so that people would see how wonderful God was. We think for a minute about the motivation behind so many of our missionaries. They aren't going to the mission field so that people will remember them. For what it's worth, we have the Kiefers, and they've actually lost support in the last 5-6 years. A church just dropped them. The easy thing would be, well, I think we should just stay home. With all of that being true, the Kiefers still pack up and go back. I remember talking to Bill, and Bill said that basically he doesn't intend to retire. The only person who's going to retire him is the Lord. You see the heart of so many of our missionaries when what the Perreaux are going through, they don't want to leave Ireland. Why? Because they have a bigger purpose in life. And our giving has a bigger purpose. We give to the thing that's most important to us. And our world gives a lot to sports. Lest you think, by the way, if you know anything, you know that I like sports. But how much do we invest in sports? How much do we invest wanting this political candidate or that political candidate to win? How much do we invest in all of those things? And those are things that are not nearly as important as the glory of God. We look at our giving not simply as money in an offering plate, but an opportunity for us as believers to glorify God. The money we give in the offering plate is an opportunity to glorify God when it comes to VBS in a few weeks. To glorify God when we send campers down to camp. The thing is, we're wanting to make God big in the eyes of the people that we expend money on. It's not about a bottom line. If I can put it this way, the real bigger question is, okay, Lord, are you glorified by that use? Are you glorified by what I'm giving? If not, help me to glorify you in my giving, to see it as an opportunity to worship the Lord. Which leads me to this last point. You create a godly fellowship. In our giving, we create a godly fellowship with other believers. It is fascinating that the Apostle Paul, at the very end of this, talks about the people that they're giving to, that they would see this liberal, and I know the word liberal has a weird connotation today. If you're conservative politically, which I am, the word liberal carries a very bad taste. But that's not what he's talking about. In fact, many modern translations use the word liberality, the idea of giving graciously and giving it to all men. And then he says this, and by their prayer for you. You ever thought about the fact that our giving creates a fellowship with a group of people who would be praying for us? When the Perrys were here last year, one of the things I had never heard before that I thought was a sweet blessing is the church there in Antofagasta thought of themselves as partnering with us, and they prayed for them as they came back to the States. What were they looking at? They weren't looking at themselves as, oh, the people supported by those missionaries, by those Americans. It looked at us and said, we're together. It'd be interesting to find out if the churches that we support around the world, through missionaries that we support, if they're saying, thank you, Lord, for sending that person. And thank you for the churches. Pray for the churches that are sending them, that are investing money. The beautiful thing about the people in Judah, Jerusalem had a group of people who were praying for a church in Corinth that they would probably never meet or wouldn't know. For churches in Macedonia, the church of Thessalonica, as part of that. Paul was collecting money from all over the world, it seemed like. And when the church in Jerusalem found out, their response was like, oh, good, free money. Their response was, let's pray for them. And the amazing thing, most people believe that the way that they're praying is praying that should these churches ever need help, that they could respond. That's quite the fellowship. Now, our giving as part of this body, we may never know the people who come to Christ and we establish a fellowship with them. There may be people who come across our path that we never realize. We now have something in common. That our giving is not just simply for us to say, see how much we gave. But maybe when we get to heaven, the opportunity to hear someone say, oh, you were part of that church. Well, I got saved because of that missionary, and we prayed for you. See, the beauty of giving is the opportunity to establish that kind of a fellowship. And by the way, we could even apply that to within this body. Our giving should lead us to be praying for each other. Not simply for health concerns. That's an easy one. Just this week, when I was up at the hospital, the last, I think it was Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. I know Tuesday and Thursday, you couldn't find a parking space at St. Rita's. I remember going, well, I can't park in that lot, can't park in that lot. I found one space on Tuesday, and when I left, somebody was waiting behind me to take the space. They couldn't find one. Praying for somebody's physical needs, though it's a necessary part of our lives, we're always going to have that. What about praying for their spiritual needs, their heart? Uniting ourselves with each other to pray for something bigger than our physical needs. To pray for that which is eternal. This church, through their giving, was able to do that. And it all gets wrapped up with, again, that last verse. We give Because the God who created the world gave an unexplainable gift to all of us. So the next time, as we give, next time that you put something in the offering plate, don't look at it simply as a have to. Don't be spending your time at home saying, Lord, I'm going to give 10%. Oh, maybe this week I'll feel a little generous, or I'll see how the service goes. If I feel good by the time of the offering, to map out for us to give where we didn't worry about what we gave. But when we gave with joy. To use the expression, you and I became hilarious givers. Because of the amazing God who gave everything for us. Let's pray.